Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, today we're starting a new sermon series about the life of the prophet Elijah. And unless the Lord decides to modify the plans that I've made for this series, it will consist of 18 sermons. And we'll take a one-week break in November, on November 10, because that's Orphan Sunday that we have a tradition of observing. And then in December, we'll take a five-week break for Advent and Christmas. And then the plan is to resume the series on the first Sunday in January. And we should finish it, Lord willing, on the last Sunday of February. Now, let me make a quick note pertaining to pronunciation. In reading 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to encounter the name of Baal a lot. And Baal is, or was, the supreme god of the Canaanites. It was also the sun god of the Babylonians. And I think he also was a god of that was worshipped by the Assyrians. Now, there are at least two popular or predominant ways to pronounce the name Baal. The Hebrew way is to pronounce it in two syllables, Baal. And the Greek way is to pronounce it in one syllable, Baal. And I'm going to be using the Greek pronunciation because, for two reasons, it's easier to say, and it's the way I grew up saying it, and so it would be difficult for me to change. There will be other names that we read in the Bible as well that have the name Baal in it. Beelzebub is an example of such a name. There are plenty of others, however. And in some cases, the Hebrew practice of splitting the name Baal into two portions or two syllables is what predominates. And even the Greeks, for example, they pronounce Beelzebub, very similar to the way the Hebrews would. The Hebrews is Baalzebub, and then with the Greeks it's Beelzebub. All they do is change the E to change the A to an E. But nevertheless, they break the word into two syllables. And so know up front that there are some names that we're going to read in 1 and 2 Kings that can be pronounced in two different ways. And know that there's also a lot of inconsistency from one name to the next. And that's fine. You might pronounce one name by splitting the syllables into two and another by not splitting it, keeping it in a single syllable. And that's okay. That's the way languages are. There's a lot of inconsistencies in the way we speak, even in our everyday English language. And so don't feel compelled to change the way you pronounce a certain name just because I might happen to be pronouncing it differently during the sermon series. And if there's inconsistency in the way that either you or I pronounce different names that contain the name Baal in them, then that's fine as well. Now, speaking of names, this is a series about Elijah. And the name of Elijah first appears in Scripture in 1 Kings 17. But I'm beginning this sermon series in 1 Kings 16 because this is going to give us a better understanding, help us to better understand the context in which God sent Elijah to perform his prophetic ministry. But even before we look at 1 Kings 16, I have a few things I'd like to say about 1 and 2 Kings as a whole. Although these two books are separate in our English Bibles, they were originally written as a single book that was simply called Kings. There was no first and second, it was just Kings. Now, technically, there were two scrolls, and that's how we end up with first and second, but it was one book. And with a title like Kings, you can probably guess what the main subject of the book is about. It's about the kings who ruled over the nation of Israel. And the book begins by describing the frail health of King David at the end of his life. 1 Kings 1:1 reads, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." And the book of Kings then proceeds to describe how God selected Solomon to succeed his father David to the throne. And Solomon did some wonderful things during his reign, but as a man who's known to be so wise, he actually did some really foolish things as well. And of the wonderful things he did, the most notable is that he built the temple to the Lord. But no sooner that the temple was built than Solomon began to marry the daughters of foreign kings, and he married many, many foreign wives, hundreds of them. And these foreign wives introduced Solomon to their foreign gods, which resulted in Solomon's heart being led astray. And yet, because of the political alliances Solomon was able to achieve by marrying the daughters of foreign kings, he was able to amass tremendous amounts of silver and gold, much wealth. And he sought to increase his political power by building a huge army. And he began to build more building projects in the land. And he even instituted slave labor to complete those building projects. And there was a lot of foolishness in these accomplishments of Solomon, because they were the very things that the Lord had specifically said a king should not do. Long before Israel ever had her first king, the Lord told Moses that there would come a day when there would be a king over the nation. And so God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Now listen to this. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Solomon did all these things. He multiplied horses, that is, his army. He multiplied wives. He multiplied silver and gold. And because he was disobedient to God's direction for how a king should live and should how a king should rule, it's no surprise that there was large-scale discontent among the people of the nation of Israel. There was a lot of complaining about the taxes and the heavy labor that Solomon was imposing upon the people. There was even an insurrection that was developing in the last days of Solomon's reign. So by the time Solomon's son Rehoboam inherited the throne, the kingdom was already about to fall apart. There was already strain and stress within the kingdom. And what the kingdom really needed at that time was a man who could listen to the instruction that God had given for kings, and who can rule in the way that God has said a king should rule, ruling the people with justice and righteousness. But unfortunately, Rehoboam was not that man. He didn't have the wisdom or the character to hold the nation together. And he was driven by greed, and he was driven by a lust for power, and so a rebellion occurred under his kingship. The rebellion was led by a man named Jeroboam. And the result is that the nation of Israel was split into two. The 10 northern tribes separated themselves from the 2 southern tribes. Rehoboam remained the king of the 2 tribes that made up the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam became the king of the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom of Israel. If you look at this map here, you can see the boundary line between the 2 kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah is this pinkish area down here, and the northern kingdom of Israel is all this blue area up here. And what's significant about this, if you can find Jerusalem right there, what's significant about this is that Jerusalem ended up in the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay. Jerusalem had been the capital city before the kingdom was divided. And that's where the throne of David was. That's where Solomon had built the temple. But after the kingdom was divided, Jerusalem ended up in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this posed a little bit of a challenge to the northern kingdom of Israel. And I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. But from beginning to end, the book of Kings, and I'm talking about 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Kings contains a summary of all the kings that reigned both in the northern and southern kingdoms. And from the time of the divided kingdom, there were 19 kings in Israel and 20 kings in Judah. And this covers a period of 400 years. And it's hard to imagine, if you really stop and think about it, 400 years of Jewish history being condensed into this little book in our Bible, which is called 1 and 2 Kings. But that's exactly what it is. It's 400 years of history. One biblical commentator put it this way. 1 and 2 Kings gives us a continuous narrative of the Hebrew monarchy from the time of when David handed on a rich and extensive kingdom to the time of its final destruction. 400 years and little more than 50,000 words means a drastic reduction of detail. 400 years and little more than 50,000 words means a drastic reduction of detail. Consider the history of the United States. Right, it's been only 243 years since the Declaration of Independence was signed. And think about how much has happened in those 243 years. Think about how many volumes have been written in history books about what's happened during those 243 years. The book of Kings covers 400 years. 400 years of national history, and it does it in just a little more than 50,000 words. So to state the obvious, the human author of the book of Kings had to leave out a lot of information. He had to be highly selective in what he chose to include, which implies that the information that he does include must be extremely important to the point of his book. And just what is the point of the book of Kings? It's a history of the decline and fall of the Jewish empire. It begins at a time when the kingdom of Israel was unified and flourishing under the kingship of David, and it ends as the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom has been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So this is the story of how the leadership of a nation affects the citizens of that nation. It's a story of how the sins of leaders impact the lives and welfare of the people they lead. What I want you to ask yourself is, what makes a good king and a bad king? When God determines whether a certain king is good or bad, and we'll read about it in the book of Kings, when God determines whether a certain king is good or bad, what criteria do you think God uses? The answer to this question is going to tell us something about what God requires of kings and rulers, what he demands of them. When you read through the book of Kings, you'll see that the criteria God uses comes down to three points. Did the king worship only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or did he worship other gods as well? Number two, when the king came into office, did he go through all the land destroying the high places and the altars that had been dedicated to pagan gods? Or did he allow those detestable abominations to remain? And number three, was the king faithful to keep the covenant that God made with Israel? Did the king uphold God's law, pursuing obedience to God and repenting when he failed? That's how God determines whether a king is a good king or a bad king. It was that way in the days of Judah and Israel, and it's still that way today. God has not changed. And this has meaningful application to our lives today because we live under kings and rulers. We live in a country where we've been given a civic responsibility that's actually very uncommon in the history of the world. Every 2 years, we get a vote for who we want to be our kings and rulers over us. Now, whether it's the local level, the state level, or national level, we have a voice in determining who occupies many of the political offices in our land. But what criteria should we use to determine whether a politician is good or bad. We should use the same criteria God uses, right? Does a politician worship only the one true God, the God of the Bible? Does a politician use the authority of his office to suppress evil and destroy the abominable institutions that are in our country? Does a politician uphold God's law, pursuing obedience to God and repenting when he fails? Some of our fellow voters use other criteria for these things, for determining good and bad. For example, some people assess a politician by looking at his economic policies. They say, it's about the economy, stupid. If the economy is improving, then the politician's considered good. It's just that simple. Others, for them, it's about women's access to health care. If the politician makes it so more women can discard their unborn children, then that politician is considered good. It's just that simple. And still others, it's about education. They say, I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. And so if a politician makes it so more children will receive a humanist statist education, then that politician is considered good. But if you read through the book of Kings, you'll see that God denounced a lot of kings who had booming economies. And you'll see that God became exceedingly angry with those kings who encouraged parents to throw their children into the fires of Moloch. And you'll see that God never gave civil rulers the authorization to impose an educational curriculum on children. This is because God explicitly gave that responsibility to parents. And while the Bible does contain some descriptions of kings and rulers who abused their authority, the authority of their office, by forcing an ungodly education upon children, Nebuchadnezzar is a good example, God always reproves or condemns those kings and rulers. The only kings and rulers who ever receive the praise and approval of God are those who worship the one true God, and only the one true God, who use the authority of their office to suppress evil, and who seek to be obedient to God's law, repenting when they fail. Now, after reading the book of Kings, you'll be reminded that good and righteous civil rulers are rare. Of all the kings who ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel, not a single one of them was a good king by God's standard. And of all the kings who ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah, only 8 of them were good kings, which is roughly a third of them. And this explains why the book of Kings, which is already, we've already determined, is supposed to be about kings, includes the names and activities of so many prophets. That the names and activities of prophets are included in such a concise and reductionistic history of the Hebrew monarchy can only mean that the prophets play an important role in understanding the decline and fall of the Jewish empire. But what is that role? What's the principal function of a prophet in a civil society? The prophet speaks on God's behalf, calling sinful people to an awareness of their sin and to repentance. Right? The prophet speaks on God's behalf, calling sinful people to an awareness of their sin and calling them to repentance. And so some people hold the misconception that a prophet is more like a magician or a fortune teller, somebody who does miracles or somebody who foretells the future. But the principal function of the prophet is to be a mouthpiece of God. It's to call people to an awareness of their sins and to repentance. Now, there are two important things that we need to understand about prophets. First, it's important to understand that prophets have a God-given right to call kings to repentance and to point out kings' sins. Some people think that kings are outside the jurisdiction of prophets. Kings are of the state, they say, and prophets are of the church, and there's a wall of separation between the church and the state that prohibits anybody from the church from imposing their religious views upon any civil magistrate. Now, while we do affirm that God has given the state a different role in society than he's given the church, it's not true that civil authorities are beyond the application of God's law. What you'll see over and over again in the book of Kings is prophets exercising their God-given right to call kings to repentance for their sins. And this brings me to the second important point for understanding prophets. It's an act of God's grace to call people to an awareness of their sins and repentance. It's an act of God's grace. How much worse would it be if God promptly brought judgment upon sinners? There would be no opportunity to escape the divine punishment. A person would sin, and God would promptly respond with an appropriate punishment. Every sin would be punished appropriately. But by sending a prophet to call the people to an awareness of their sin, God delays the punishment while giving the people an opportunity to repent. And if the people repent, then they can escape the punishment that the sin justly deserves. That's God's grace. And that's what we call the gospel, brothers and sisters. The gospel, in its most basic form, is you are a sinner. Because you sin, you deserve God's punishment. Since God is merciful, he's delaying your punishment while he makes you aware of your sin so that you have an opportunity to repent. If you repent, then you'll be pardoned from divine punishment, the punishment your sins deserve. Instead, you will receive a divine reward. But if you do not repent, then God is going to carry through with bringing your punishment upon you, the very punishment you deserve. That's the basic form of the gospel. And of course, Jesus Christ is a necessary part of the gospel presentation, right? Pardon from sin cannot happen outside the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we explain the gospel to people, we cover that form, but we do it in the context of Jesus Christ. We include the necessary information about trusting in Jesus. We explain how Jesus gives his righteous merit to those who believe in him, and he takes from them the punishment of their sins. But the basic form of the gospel is summarized in those 5 points. You are a sinner. You deserve punishment. God is merciful to make you aware of your sin and give you a chance to repent. If you repent, you can escape the punishment. If you don't repent, you will get the punishment. And when the kings of Israel and Judah were acting sinfully, God graciously sent prophets to them. Prophets who articulated these 5 points to them. They would go up to the king, and they would, in one way or another, say, what you're doing is sinful, you deserve punishment, but God is merciful to you right now, and he's going to give you a chance to repent. If you repent, you'll escape his punishment. If you don't repent, you'll receive his punishment. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that the book of Kings is filled with the gospel. It's filled with the gospel. Over and over again, with the 19 kings of the northern kingdom and the 20 kings of the southern kingdom, the basic form of the gospel is presented. And one of the main prophets featured in this book is the prophet Elijah. He was sent by God to speak the truth of God to a single king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Some of the other prophets that we read about in the book of Kings, they had the occasion to speak with more than one king during their prophetic ministry. But in Elijah's case, his entire ministry was spent speaking the word of God to just one king. And that king's name was Ahab. Now, Ahab is introduced to us in verse 29 of our sermon text. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab was a bad king. You may have already guessed that because every king of the northern kingdom was bad. But Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king. Verse 30 says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now, that's a pretty significant statement because Ahab was the 7th king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the 6 kings who went before him were some pretty wicked kings as well. It started with Jeroboam. This is the man who led the rebellion that resulted in the divided kingdom. Earlier, I pointed out that Jerusalem ended up in the borders of the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Jeroboam, being the king of the northern kingdom, feared that his people would want to go down. Technically, it's up because it goes up a hill to Jerusalem. But looking at the map, it's going down south to Jerusalem. Jeroboam feared that his people would want to go to Jerusalem, hence entering into the territory of Judah, and then he would lose their hearts and they would defect and become citizens of the southern kingdom. And so what Jeroboam did is he built two new places of worship for the people of the northern kingdom. He built one place of worship in Bethel, which is right here, just outside the southern border. And he built another place in Dan, which is way there at the top of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam also had two golden calves made, and just like the golden calf that Aaron had made in the wilderness. And Jeroboam called all the people together. He presented the golden calves to them, and he said, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods," pointing to the calves, "behold your gods, O Israel, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt." And 1 Kings 12, 29 through 31 says, "And he set up one of the calves in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests for every class of people who were not the sons of Levi." And so now we're able to see exactly why Jeroboam was such a bad king. Not only did he resurrect an old form of Israelite idolatry, but he also established a corrupt priesthood by installing men to function as priests who were not qualified to function as priests. And this is a sure recipe for disaster. Anytime you introduce heresy into a religious body where leaders are not qualified to hold their office, the people are going to wander. The people are going to be led astray from God. The people are going to openly pursue greater and more grievous sin. And that's exactly what happened in Israel under the kingship of Jeroboam. So what do you think God did about this? King Jeroboam introduced idolatry into Israel and installed unqualified men in ecclesiastical offices. So what do you think God did about this? He sent a prophet. A prophet spoke God's truth to Jeroboam, making him aware of his sin, calling him to repentance. But Jeroboam hardened his heart. 1 Kings 13:33, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he, that is Jeroboam himself, became one of the priests of the high places. Now listen to this. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. There's the punishment. Because Jeroboam's sin was leading astray the entire northern kingdom of Israel, and because he did not repent when God gave him the opportunity to repent, God declared that he's going to exterminate and destroy the house of Jeroboam from the face of the earth. And when Jeroboam died, his son Nadab became the king of Israel. Not surprisingly, though, 1 Kings 15:26 says that Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. But Nadab had only reigned for 2 years when a man named Baasha gained the throne by assassinating Nadab. But Baasha didn't just murder Nadab, he murdered anybody and everybody who was in the lineage of Jeroboam. Why? Because the Lord had declared that the house of Jeroboam would be exterminated and destroyed, and so he accomplished that. So Baasha becomes the third king of the northern kingdom. And sadly, he was an evil king as well. 1 Kings 15:34 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So what do you think God did about this? He sent a prophet to Baasha. And when Baasha did not repent of his sinful ways, the prophet delivered a message to God from God to him, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you up out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. So when Baasha died, his son Elah became the fourth king of the northern kingdom, and Elah had only reigned for 2 years when Zimri, one of his military commanders, assassinated him. But not only did Zimri murder Elah, but he murdered every male in Baasha's family. 1 Kings 16:12. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Are you seeing a trend here? Jeroboam and Nadab led the people of Israel into idolatry. So God sent them prophets, but they failed to repent. So God exterminated their entire household. Baasha and Elah continued to lead the people of Israel into idolatry. God sent prophets, but they failed to repent. So God exterminated their entire household. It doesn't matter how mighty or how powerful a man is. When he sins against the Almighty God, he puts himself in a dangerous place. But because God is merciful, he so often delays sending punishment and he sends prophets instead, prophets who call the sinner to repentance. And yet, as you see from the fate of the first four kings of the northern kingdom, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a frightful thing to harden one's heart, persisting in sin, rather than humbling oneself in repentance. Where do you stand with God right now? Are you involved in sin? Have you been persisting in your pursuit of what has been forbidden by God? And has God been gracious to you by sending you people, prophets, people who are making you aware of your sin, people who are presenting the gospel to you, people who are calling you to repentance, people who are encouraging you to do what's right with God? Have you responded with repentance? Have you sought refuge from God's punishment, His wrath, under the shelter of the cross of Jesus Christ? Or have you hardened your heart like Jeroboam, like Nadab, like Baasha, like Elah, so that you remain in your sinful ways? The question we have to repetitively ask ourselves, brothers and sisters. One of the themes that you discover by reading the book of Kings is that God is amazingly consistent in His treatment of hard hearts. Keep persisting in unrepentant sin and you'll soon discover the reality of His indignation against sin. But humble yourself in repentance, turning away from what you know displeases the Lord, and you'll enjoy unending mercy because our God is a gracious God. Zimri became the fifth king of the northern kingdom. He only reigned for 7 days because the people rejected him. They figured he was conspiring against them with one of their enemy nations. And so they elected a military commander named Omri to be the sixth king. And as you might have guessed, Omri turned out to be a wicked king. In fact, exceedingly wicked. 1 Kings 16:25 explains, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. The fact that Omri was worse than all the other kings that had gone before him is alarming. It's alarming because when we read verse 30 of our sermon text, it says that Omri's son, Ahab, was even worse, was even worse than his father. And that's even more alarming. Our sermon text actually makes this point twice about Ahab, as if it's something that we're not supposed to miss. The first time is in verse 30. Now, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And the second time is in verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And what exactly did Ahab do to earn this type of recognition in the holy and inspired word of God? Look at verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab's marriage to Jezebel was a politically expedient move because it gave a major boost to Israel's economy. Right? Jezebel, as we're told in verse 31, was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon, if you look, is right up there. It's in Phoenicia. Hold on a second, I just lost my place. So Sidon is in Phoenicia. And so by virtue of this marriage alliance, the Israelites were now able to export their goods in world markets through the Phoenician seaports. And from the way sinful man is inclined to look at this, Ahab's marriage to Jezebel was a smart move because it brought economic prosperity to Israel. But you have to remember that God looks at things through a different lens than what man looks through. For God, it's not about the economy. The fact that the Bible mentions Ahab's marriage in the same sentence that condemns Ahab's idolatry and his Baal worship should be the first clue that his marriage was not pleasing to God. And what we're going to see as we work our way through the life of Elijah is that Jezebel was an extremely wicked woman. Extremely wicked. She did more to lead Israel astray from God than the 700 wives and 300 concubines of Solomon did. That's how wicked she was. She did so by promoting false gods within Israel. In 1 Kings 18, we'll get to this in the sermon series, but just a little preview. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah challenges Ahab to a contest on top of Mount Carmel. The contest was to determine who serves the true God. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, Elijah tells Ahab to go gather everybody together for this contest. And specifically, Elijah says, call the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, note that statement about how these false prophets eat at Jezebel's table. This means that Jezebel supported these 950 false prophets. She brought them with her from Phoenicia into Israel. She paid their salaries. She gave them food. She made sure that they were well prepared to go out and do their work because her intention was to promote her false religion throughout all the land of Israel. Don't think that Jezebel was a woman who just wanted to have the freedom to practice her own private religion while everybody else practiced their private religion. Right? Don't think that she's, the extent of her religion is this little image of Baal that's in her private garden in her own backyard that she goes and does her morning yoga routine before. Right? She was a public evangelist for Baal. She was an evil, destructive God-hater whose ambition was to convert all of Israel into idolaters. And Ahab knew this about her, and yet he married her anyway. And this is why verse 31 makes a statement about Ahab that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. What was the sin of Jeroboam? It was to introduce idolatry, right? Jeroboam made the golden calves and said to Israel, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And that was really bad of Jeroboam. But Ahab led the Israelites into even further forms of false worship and idolatry by bringing in Jezebel, who came with all these false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so the greater sin was that Ahab allowed Jezebel to use his position of authority as her position of authority to promote her detestable religion in Israel. And she was successful. She was wildly successful at turning the hearts of the people of Israel away from God. We're going to read that there was a time in Elijah's life and in his ministry when he was fully convinced that he was the only person in all of Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God corrected Elijah by telling him, no, there are still 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, whose lips have not kissed Baal. But the point that I'm making here is that there were only 7,000 people in all of Israel who were not worshiping Baal. Add Elijah to that number, you have 7,001. But everybody else was worshiping Baal. Now, how many people do you think that was that were living in Israel at the time of Elijah? When David took a census about 100 years earlier, there were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, according to 1 Chronicles 21:5. That means men who were of the age of 20 or older and able to go to battle. Right? 1.1 million. And this would imply a total population of at least 5 million people, but perhaps, because families were large, perhaps as many as 8 or 9 million people. And so out of that many people, there were only 7,001 who were zealous for God. Jezebel was disturbingly successful at turning the hearts of the Israelites away from God. She didn't do this single-handedly, of course. It began with Solomon and his wives. Then Jeroboam brought in the golden calves, but Jezebel brought the false prophets from Phoenicia. And Ahab set up the temple of Baal in the city of Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And between the two of them, Ahab and Jezebel, idolatry and false worship overtook about, according to my calculations, on the conservative side of it, 99.9986% of Israel. And how did God respond to Ahab and Jezebel when they were doing this? He sent them a prophet. He sent them Elijah to speak the truth of God to them. He sent them Elijah to present the gospel to them in its basic form. He sent them Elijah to say, what you are doing is sinful, and therefore you deserve the punishment of God. If you repent of your sins, then you will escape the punishment of God. But if you persist in your sins, then you'll soon learn what justice is. You'll soon learn what the wrath of God is. Brothers and sisters, as we work our way through the life of Elijah, don't let this merely be a history lesson for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be evident in every recorded episode of Elijah's life. And it's by the same gospel that we are justified of our sins. It's by the same gospel that we are sanctified into a life of greater holiness and obedience. So let's seek the Lord's blessing upon our lives, particularly as we go through this Old Testament narrative of the prophet Elijah. Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon our personal growth, upon our maturity, upon our sanctification, as we look forward to learning more about Elijah's prophetic ministry. May the Lord bless this sermon series. Bless it in increased knowledge, but also in increased application to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. We thank you that your grace is so evident even to some of the most wicked sinners. And Father, we have been among those wicked sinners. Each one of us have transgressed your law. Each one of us have committed and done the things that you have told us not to do or failed to do the things you have told us that we ought to do. And so, Lord, you have sent us the prophets as well, and you've given us the great gospel opportunity of repentance as well. So, Father, thank you for this great mercy that you have shown to us. And thank you for your ongoing, persistent grace in our lives. Father, we pray that for so many of us who have received your grace and have responded to you with repentance, having pursued Christ and all that he has to offer and humbled ourselves in repentance and clung to the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood, Father, we thank you that that you've given us the wonderful assurance that we are forgiven once and for all, that our actions can never undo the forgiveness we've received, that we have inherited eternal life as a present gift, not just some future gift that's held out in hypothetical, but Lord, that you have given us that gift and we possess it today. And so, Lord, we praise you for this remarkable act of grace. Lord, there are those who have not yet repented. There are those who continue to persist in sin. There are those who have hardened their heart and are in rebellion to you. And yet you have so graciously delayed your punishment upon them. You have given them increased opportunity to turn from their ways and to repent. And so, Father, we thank you for this grace. We thank you that you have been so patient and long-suffering with such people. But, Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit into their heart to convict them of their sin in such a way that they would have no option but to repent. We pray that you would give them the good gift of faith that they might be able to repent and turn their lives in order to pursue you. And so, Father, we pray for your ongoing grace, and we pray that you would show your grace not just in a general way, in a common way, but in a very specific and special way to those who are not yet saved. Father, we pray particularly for those who are loved ones, for those who are our dear friends, for those who are our neighbors and our co-workers, and the people that we have grown into strong relationships with and we care very deeply about. Lord, it would be such a blessing to us to see them saved. So, Lord, we pray, we intercede on their behalf. We bring our petitions to you, and we pray that your mercy would continue and that you would be even more long-suffering with them and that you would give to them the good gift of faith that they so desperately need. And, Father, we understand that you have a wise and omniscient plan that does not include the salvation of every person. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to be able to rejoice in the execution of your plan. Lord, when there is evidence that you have chosen to do something that's contrary to what we would like you have done, we pray that you would give us the faith to be able to rejoice in the wisdom of your plans. And so, Lord, we confess that this is a difficult thing to do. It is not intuitive for us, yet we understand, according to your word, that it is the best response from us. And so, Father, give us the ability to rejoice in all that you do. We know that we need your ongoing grace in our lives to sustain us, to keep us from wandering. And so, Lord, we pray that you would provide this for us. And Lord, help us each day to seek you anew and to seek anew those mercies which you have in store for us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.